that in you it is well with our soul. Father, we adore you, God, because you sustain us, you love us, you look after us, you have provided for us in the most deepest sense through your Son, Jesus. So we come with great praise and great adoration. Father, we believe you to be far greater than any riches the earth affords us. You are our treasure. Your ways are greater than ours. We turn our attention to you in order to determine how we should respond to cultural issues, to natural disasters. Father, this morning I do not pretend to understand how it feels to experience devastation that many feel right this moment as Hurricane Irma smashes the coast of Florida. Father, may you grant them peace, comfort, and safety to many who right this moment hear the winds of chaos just outside their windows. May you look after those families who right this moment are huddled together in closets, bathrooms, bedrooms, seeking safety from the pounding force of winds that beat against their homes. Would you look after them, Father? Tomorrow morning when they have to pick up the pieces, would you grant them wisdom and give them a quiet confidence that rejoices at lives spared? In the days to come, we pray for our brothers and sisters in every community all through Florida to be energized with the gospel, to lend helping hands to their neighbors, to look after the vulnerable, and to offer hope to the hurting. We pray specifically for my dear friend and brother, Pastor Justin, that just this morning in Tampa, they gathered in their home. They sang songs to you. They read the word, and they prayed, even in the midst of uncertainty. Would you look after them in the church? Father, as we think a little closer to home, we pray for Trinity Baptist Church in Globe. For Pastor Dan, as he stands before that congregation and he declares your truth, as he stands before that congregation and he honors you, may your word go forth. May you do a great work through their efforts there and glow. Father, now open our hearts to hear from your word. Help us to be obedient to your truth. So, Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may grab a seat. We are currently in a series going through the book of Mark. We're still in chapter 1, though we've been in Mark for a while. We're taking our time. We're trying to pick through that first chapter to see how Mark is presenting our great and wonderful Savior, Jesus. But with that said, I want to do something that I oftentimes do around here and hand out a book. We are rubbing elbows with Jesus, and this book is titled, Who is Jesus? So it is a great one to read. Particularly one chapter in here deals with a lot of what we'll cover today. So we want to try to encourage lots of reading around here. So somebody who promises to try to read through this, maybe not the next week, but over a short amount of time, who would like to have this book? I don't mind giving it away, but someone who would read it. Not all at once. There we go. Thank you, sir. We want to always be engaging the truth of scriptures. We can do that primarily through the scriptures themselves, but there's other great books out there. So this morning, we're going to tackle chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Yes, just two more. We're moving along, aren't we? We're moving quickly. I promise as we get through chapter 1, we'll find that the pace will pick up. But there's just so much here in this beginning chapter that we have opportunity. Blake continues to laugh at me as we go slowly through this. But I find it humorous as well. But we are trying to unpack the truth of the text in the scriptures. But you know what? As preachers, we're taught to be concise. We are told that chances of people remembering what we say are slim to none. So be concise. I once took a class for an entire semester, which is 15 weeks, about preaching, better known as homiletics. And you know what they asked me over and over and over again? What is the one point? What is the core proposition, the thesis statement, the big ideal, the main point, the sermon in a nutshell? Well, you get my point. It's difficult for people to remember 9,000 points pummeled over their heads. If truth be told, most preachers don't remember what they say literally moments after it flies out of our mouth. I've actually tried this before, to try to think through past messages and wonder, what did I say? I'll think through it, and I'll surely conclude with scratching my head going, what did I say there? But you know what I do remember? What I do remember is that one sentence, that one word or that phrase that just ate away at my thoughts. You know, in the end, the message really is just that one point. But it's hard when we're talking about Jesus. There is so much to say. There are books upon books upon books that are written about him. So it is extremely difficult when talking about the things of God. You know, the most difficult part of preparing a sermon is deciding what not to say. That is literally the most difficult part that I find myself each and every week going, there's so much there. That the hard thing is, what am I not going to say? What about you? What if you were given the task of taking the message of Jesus to the masses in one point? What if I gave you 3 words, 8 words? What if I gave you a full sentence? What would you say? Love, peace, sacrifice, if you're really spiritual, atonement, freedom from slavery, victory. How does one articulate the gloriousness of the gospel, the beauty of the scriptures? How does one express that and capture all of its seriousness? What is the core proposition? What is the one thing of the gospel? How can you make the hearers feel the weight of this message? Well, Jesus does in our section. Let's read this together. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It'll be up on the screens for you to follow along. Now, after John was arrested, now, if you know anything about Mark, he's been moving quite quickly here. In the very next sentence, we have no clue what happened to John, who was the great messenger who came before Jesus. He's been arrested for proclaiming this truth about this man named Jesus. That's the only context that we have. Now Jesus speaks. Mark's introduction is done. He's introduced Jesus. He's come on the scene. And now Jesus says something. He goes into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, our great Savior, in just a few words, Jesus gives the bedrock of his message, the essentials to what he is going to preach and what he is going to teach, and as we will see as we make our way through the book of Mark, of what he is going to do. His words and actions will be kingdom work. This is his sermon in a nutshell. The kingdom of God is fulfilled. It is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, let's break it apart a little bit. Let's take this core proposition. Let's take this summary statement, if you will, by looking at the last phrase first, this kingdom of God. Now, this is interesting for us and perhaps means a lot of different things. So I want to take a few moments and unpack what is Jesus saying is now here. Now, as we've already seen the past few weeks, and very vividly last week with Dr. John Mead, who shared with us, what a fascinating time. We've seen this time and time again. What does Mark do? He unpacks many long-standing beliefs that are rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. We've actually clearly seen what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, check this out. Here's what Paul says about Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. I mean, if there was ever a summary statement of what we've seen over the last few weeks together, is we're seeing time and time again that Jesus is the resounding yes to all the promises of God, all the longings of Israel, of God's people. Jesus is the yes. Over and over again, we have seen this. It could not be more true in part of Mark's introduction to his gospel. So far, we have seen that Jesus is the Son of David as a better king. Jesus is king. We've seen that he is the Son of God to represent all of Israel in a better way. And unlike Adam and Eve and Israel, he remained faithful to God. And in turn, he punched, stomped on, crushed, destroyed, trampled, beat, squashed, insert any number of intense action verbs at this point, Satan. We learned last week as he went into the wilderness to be tempted, he remained faithful to God, and in turn he punched, stomped, crushed, destroyed, trampled, beat, squashed Satan on our behalf. He triumphed over Satan, and now begins his ministry of proclaiming something. And what is that? The building of God's kingdom. As with the entire introduction of Mark, as with the entire prologue of his gospel, which he introduces Jesus by showing him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament longings. That's what he's done with the beginning of his gospel. Hey, you know this person we're waiting for? Well, guess what? He's here. You know all the promises of God to us? They are fulfilled in this man named Jesus. Now, Jesus himself brings clarity to yet another Old Testament longing, which was God's kingdom being established forever. That was something that they were looking forward to. It's something that they wanted. It is such a theme of the entire Bible that one scholar named Graham Goldsworthy, here's how he put it this way. The entire biblical story, despite its great diversity of forms and foci, it's consistent in its emphasis on, check this out, reign of God over his people and the environment he creates for them. Well, this is such a constant theme and longing of the entire scriptures that Jesus is, in his summary statement, saying, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, we see kingdom language used as, I've already been saying this, a longing for God's kingdom to be established forever. Now, the exact phrase kingdom of God is not found necessarily in the Old Testament, but God's kingdom being established, well, it permeates the entire Old Testament scriptures. It permeates the longings of the people of God. Let me just give you a quick sample here for a moment. Micah 4, 6 through 7. Listen to this. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have inflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth forevermore. Gathering up, did you hear this? The lame, the cast off, those who are afflicted, I will gather them up and turn them into a strong nation, and I will reign from that time forevermore. Well, that must have done something to the nation of Israel, the people of God. Well, the Psalms is packed full of this ideal. Psalms 93, verses 1 through 2. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Psalms 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalms 145, 13. Your kingdom, God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. Time and time again, we see the scriptures telling us that there will be God's reign and rule over all the earth. So it would seem to me that there was a strong belief and understanding that the kingdom of God was and is a reference to the sovereign activity of God as he rules over his creation and brings his plans to realization. That it seems to me they understood that God's rule was over all creation. He was the creator. It was him who they answered to. And he will indeed bring his plans to realization. It will happen. God will reign. The Old Testament builds this expectation of the coming rule of God. He is God. He is the one who will rule, and he rules completely over all things and will indeed bring about his plan. Do you catch it? There's so much more at play than simple land acquisition. This is not a conquering to gather more possessions. Well, I want that spot of land, so let's go get it. Well, I want that spot of land, let's go get it, and we'll make our kingdom bigger, right? We got these parameters, and this is our kingdom, and let's just go conquer so we can get more for ourselves. There's so much more at play than just simple land acquisition. But a conquering, as we'll begin to learn of sin, a conquering of, as we saw last week, Satan, a conquering of our inward difficulty in sin, to gather followers who come underneath his rule and reign. See, it really is about kingship. Now, perhaps that's a better word for us to use. It's not necessarily about this kingdom. We're going to mark out parameters. It's about kingship. It's about the ruling of God over all things. This seems to be the most appropriate way for us to get at the heart of Jesus' statement, kingdom of God. He's talking about a people who live under his rule and reign. You see, God is the controlling point of the phrase, kingdom of whom? God. He's the controlling factor of it. It's his rule. It is his reign. You see, Jesus was bringing that kingdom, a kingdom characterized by devotion to Jesus, by devotion to the God-man, God in human flesh, which, if you think about it, it has to be true. He has to be the God-man. How else does he usher in the kingdom of the great sovereign God if he is not God himself? See, it's that kingdom characterized by devotion to Jesus, by devotion to the God-man. But do you understand, our devotion is because of what he has done. Now, sure, we're only in chapter 1, and we've not gotten to the most glorious part of the work of Jesus, but we're anticipating something. We're getting our minds and our hearts prepped for something that's going to happen that will bring about God's rule and reign. Well, our devotion, as we know, is because of what he has done and what he will do. And we've been learning, right? What he has done, it began in the wilderness by a couple things. Being anointed as the king at his baptism. Not only was he anointed in the wilderness, but then he goes out in deeper into the wilderness to defeat Satan and remain obedient to God. See, our King, Jesus, our devotion is because of what he's done for us. See, kingdom is understood as rule and reign. You know, when you look up the word that's underneath our English word kingdom, you know it has at its meaning the act of ruling. That's what kingdom means here. It's the act of ruling. And not only just the act of ruling, because we all just Well, I hope you've tracked with me. We all just saw that God is the controlling part of this ruling. It's not just kingdom of anybody. It's not just kingdom of you. It's kingdom of God, the act of ruling of God. So it was understood as God ruling, as God's reign upon the earth, not necessarily a marked out boundaries of land. Let's expand our kingdom. Let's gather more possessions. No, it's emphasizing the reign and rule of God over his people. Now, though this is true, let's think for just a minute how those listening to Jesus preaching his message, his core proposition, his sermon in a nutshell, his main point, his big ideal. He's preaching his message. How might they have heard his words? Now, I believe they definitely hear the word kingdom as kingship, because that was just kind of their understanding of it. I mean, that is literally the word underneath the word kingdom. It's the kingship of God, the reign and rule of God. That would have probably been their understanding, is that God is going to reign and rule. But I wonder if perhaps they are thinking that it, the kingdom, would be brought by physically conquering of other rulers, right? To then establish God's kingdom to reign and rule. But there's an interesting phrase that Jesus preaches, that Jesus says. Jesus then tells them to respond to the kingdom. Here's what he says. Respond to the kingdom is repent and believe in the gospel. I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit strange. I don't necessarily like the word repent. It means that I've got to turn from doing something that's not good and head the other direction. So here Jesus says that the kingdom's here in its fullness. It's here, and they're probably going, yes! Repent and believe in the gospel. What a strange response to God's kingdom being revealed. I mean, both of which these things, repent, believe, they deal with kind of our internal parts of men and women, right? Not only necessarily as individuals, but certainly as the whole of Israel at this point, the whole of God's people, that you would repent and believe. And I mean, a strange response to God's kingdom being revealed in Jesus. I mean, if it's me, and this, I'm glad it's not me, but one would think this, right? The anointed king is here. God's son is here. So it's time to gather up our arms, secure our borders, make ourselves ready to demolish the other regime. That sounds kind of fun. No. Repent and believe. What? You see, there is a regime that's going to be conquered, but it doesn't look like what you think. You see, the way that one becomes a part of God's kingdom is to repent from being your own king. Repent from following your own selfish ways and believe in Jesus as your only worthy king. Who, this is fascinating to me, who uses his power? He uses his power to lay down his own life for you. This king uses his great authority granted to him by God. He uses that authority to lay down his life so that the kingdom would go forth. See, that's the gospel message. That's what he's asking us to believe in. That's what he's asking us to turn from our sins and turn towards our great King Jesus. See, those who enter the kingdom of God is directly connected to their response to the king. See, we follow his majesty. We follow the king because he's given himself for us. Oh, there indeed is a conquering of sin. There indeed is a defeat that happens, but he conquers our sin from within. He does heart work. And this kingdom that's going to come and rule and reign is for our heart to be turned toward God through the work of Jesus. What a staggering and different kingdom. But a kingdom that is established on the work of the God-man who willingly lays down his life for us. But you know, there's a real sense here when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, there's a real sense and a real focus on this current situation. The kingdom is here, right now, in front of you. But that's not the full picture. See, there's a sense throughout the entire book of Mark. Actually, this word kingdom is used well over 20 times in the book of Mark. He's concerned about painting a picture that God's reign and rule is going to come. But if you walk through, which I did this week, each and every one, some talk about current situation and some talk about a future situation. I mean, it's fascinating that Jesus moves in and out, but I want to be clear. Here is a very clear sense of Jesus saying, it's right this moment, the kingdom's here. It has invaded. It is going to push forward. The revolution can begin. Oh, it's here. It's inaugurated. It has come. But there is a sense throughout the entire book of Mark that he finds no problem in moving from the already to the not yet. This is how we've oftentimes referred to this. Because there's a sense in Mark and other biblical writers that the kingdom had indeed come. But it was not fully consummated, not fully here in all of its fullness, that there is indeed more to come. Now, I want to be clear, Jesus is emphasizing right here, this moment, right now. It's here. I am bringing this kingdom, but it's going to surprise you how this kingdom is going to happen. But when we look at the totality of how they view the kingdom, there's more to come. Just simply by looking at the references of Mark, like I've already stated, the kingdom language moves in and out of current experience and the kingdom, which is future. We have current experience of the kingdom. We have future experience of the kingdom. So we've come to refer to this, as I mentioned, the kind of already, not yet. You may be thinking, why this distinction? Why does it make a big deal? But let me give you a couple points to consider. Why is it that we see the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, is already here, right? Most of us are sitting in this room because we have turned to the King and he has rule and reign over our life, but we also know our experience as we walk out that door. Why is this important that we grapple with the reality that the kingdom has been inaugurated, that Jesus has brought it, and he does conquer sin by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, but there is more to come? Why is this important? Well, I don't know about you, and perhaps this is just my experience, but sin still entices us. Perhaps I'm the only one that deals with this, but if you're anything like me, sin still entices us. You see the rub there? It could be that we would think, wait a minute, kingdom, God's rule and reign over his people, it has come, then why do I still struggle? Why do I still wrestle with sinful habits or thinking? Why can't I control my lustful desires? Why can't I be calm with my children? Why can't I not want to punch my coworker daily? Some of you are laughing. Right? That struggle that we feel to act so unlike our Savior, our King. Sin still entices us. Because yes, indeed, the kingdom has come. Jesus has inaugurated that, and he's won the victory over sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, and we come to know Christ, and we celebrate that, and we see victories in our life of the already all the time, but we long for the not yet. Here's perhaps another thought that I included just this morning, so it won't be on the screen, but evil still exists. I mean, you ever consider that? It still exists. Unfortunately, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, natural disasters still wreak havoc on our lives. If God's reign and rule has come, then why is this continuing? Why do tragedies still occur? Well, because the kingdom hasn't been fully consummated. Take comfort, brothers and sisters. The kingdom of God will fully come, and Jesus will make all things new. Every now and then, you should probably skip ahead and read the end of the story. Revelation, in a nutshell, we win. Well, let me rephrase that. Jesus wins. We don't want to become so man-centered, right? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Brothers and sisters, we long for that, but there's this not yet where tragedy will befall us. Why do you think we find so comfort in it is well with my soul? Because that's our experience. We want to be a church that can be buffeted on every side, and we're still saying it is well with my soul. Because tragedy, you can't take away what the Savior has done for me. Tragedy, you can't rip away the salvation that he has worked in my heart. You can't take that away from me. And I can rejoice. Even when I'm treated wrongly. Even when I stand for the things of God, and perhaps that sets me aside. The not yet's coming. The not yet's coming. Thirdly, maybe something to ponder together for a moment. Our work is to lead people to Jesus. I mean, this kingdom language, this ideal of God's reign and rule really gives us a narrow focus for the church. It gives us a laser-like pinpoint focus, and it's Jesus. See, being concerned with the kingdom of God seems to be our work, as well as, since Jesus is the kingdom, and he's bringing it, we must lead people towards him. You know how the book of Acts ends? It ends with the Apostle Paul saying and doing, proclaiming what? The kingdom of God. Notice, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, working towards making our community better through collecting socks, food, and the like are all worthy efforts, and we will be about that work. I will not mince any words. We will be about that work. But let's be clear. The building of the kingdom is bringing people to the kingdom, which is Jesus, the God-man. You know, it's been argued, and I was reading through this week, and I think I happen to agree with this. It's been argued that maybe it's best to say we are to bear witness to the kingdom. Perhaps it's better for us to consider that our work in the kingdom is to bear witness to it rather than build, establish, usher in the kingdom. Because Revelation 21, Jesus himself says, I am making all things new. I will make all things new. That's what Jesus says. This tells us that he alone will bring restoration upon the land. So if that is true, our task as citizens of the kingdom of God is to bear witness to it by calling people, just like Jesus did, to repent and believe. See, God's reign and rule is a heart issue. God's reign and rule is a heart issue. And He will restore all things around us. And he will make them all new. But God's reign and rule is a heart issue, so as good citizens, we work towards that end. You know, also, if you think about it, if kingdom is best understood as reign and rule, there really is no possible way we bring that about in others' lives. There's no way that we can do that, right? That I can't force a person to come underneath God's reign and rule. They're not going to do that for me. When Peter pulls the sword the last few days of Jesus' life and he cuts the man's sword, he says, no, that's not how the kingdom's going to come. What do? We proclaim the kingdom by declaring the gospel, the good news about Jesus, our King, who took his power and laid himself down for us. He far exceeds any religious leader that we've ever known, because he willingly lays his life. He bears witness to the rule and reign of God. We should bear witness to the rule and reign of God as we live out our faith, as we choose to follow him rather than man's wisdom. Oh, the kingdom is noticed by the way the church lives. The kingdom is clearly seen and indicated by the way the church lives. You know, so in doing so, the church steps forth in love. The church steps forth in love to be precise and clear about our beliefs, to be precise and clear and follow in the footsteps of our great King and call others to God's rule and reign through the work of Jesus. You can't muster up enough effort to think, I'll just make myself believe. I'll just make myself come underneath God's reign and rule. No, without the work of Jesus, we are condemned. Without the work of Christ on the cross, brothers and sisters, we can't come underneath the great King. What is so amazing is that God himself has provided the way to come underneath his rule and reign by taking the punishment. So therefore, let me be as precise, and my homiletics professor be proud of me. Here's the one point. The kingdom of God has come and will come in fullness. So repent and believe. Turn from your sins, and in faith, turn towards Jesus. And this morning, as we always do, we strongly encourage you that if you sense in your heart that you would like to know this King better, if you would like to see how one repents and believes, well, surely we would talk to you for hours. I love to talk. So we strongly encourage that, you know, don't leave this room if you have questions. There's my information. Feel free to contact me. Because we would want nothing more than for all of us to respond to the King's call through his own work on the cross to repent and believe. And that watch God's kingdom go forth in our own lives and those around us. Let's pray. Father God, I rejoice at the goodness of you. I rejoice that you, as our great and holy God, took flesh. How bizarre. That you took flesh and you did what we could not do. We could not muster up enough strength to follow you. We can only follow you through the work of your Son, Jesus. Father, that we want to bear witness to this kingdom that has gripped us, that has changed us. We want to live in such a way that people would see that our lives are underneath you. Father, would you empower us today as a church to continue to live out the rule and reign of God in our lives? Help us to become more obedient. If there's people among us that are still more curious, may they find someone and talk further. But Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his work. And thank you for saving us. So Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.